Amen.
Good morning, loved ones.
Good morning.
How are you today? Are you feeling a little weary but grateful? Yeah? Yeah, I know I am. I'm utterly worn out, but that's okay. God is good. It's so good to have everybody here this morning. I want to welcome the friends and family of Jasmine and Joseph who are with us today. Thank you for joining us here at FWC. It's good to have you. Good to be in God's house. I'm not going to be before you long this morning, but today we're going to be winding up our series in our health check. We have been checking the health of our souls over the last several weeks. And before I go any further, I want to thank and acknowledge Dr. Bill Doctrum at Vanguard University. There's a running joke at Vanguard that we don't say Bill's name in class because he gets way too much credit for everything, you know. But I have to credit him today for this series. The series comes out of his own lecture on soul health. And it was that lecture that inspired me to go digging in the scripture and to present this as a sermon series. So thank you, Bill. So grateful to the Lord for you. Over the last several weeks, we have been talking about our soul health. We began by talking about the love of God, its abundance, and how it flows throughout the universe, and how if we're in the flow of that love, that covenant love, that chesed, then our souls are healthy, and we can actively and happily participate in it, in that love. Sometimes, however, we're not in the flow. And so we've been talking about how the soul becomes sick. We noted that in the beginning to identify soul health, we talked about what happens when love is perverted, somehow twisted. That's where we start manifesting things like pride, which is the perversion of self-love. Anger or wrath, which is a perversion of love of others. And then envy, which is a perversion of love for both ourselves and for others. We talked about sloth on last week. When love is insufficient, when we do not have enough love for ourselves to show up in our own lives. This is not mere laziness. This is incapacity or unwillingness to be present in one's own life, to live one's life as opposed to just letting life happen to you. Today we're going to finish up with when love is misdirected. So love can be perverted, it can be insufficient, and today we're going to talk about the misdirection of love, which can result in greed, gluttony, and lust. Let's talk about greed for a minute. Greed can be both very obvious and very insidious, and I'll explain why. Greed is defined as intense and selfish desire for something, and especially wealth, power, or food. Talk about that more when we hit gluttony. It is love that has been misdirected toward things. This is very easy to stumble across in a capitalist system of economics. It's going to be Thanksgiving soon. And what happens the day after Thanksgiving? Everybody loses their mind. It's like the whole earth goes crazy. And there are actually reports on television of fights that break out between people who are scrambling to get that next to nothing price on that item at Walmart. Walmart is infamous, is it not? Every year, people are trampling each other. You barely got finished giving thanks for the stuff you got. And now here you are ready to hurt people to buy more stuff. Here in America, we love stuff, don't we? I ain't gonna lie, I love stuff. I love stuff. You love stuff, I love stuff, all God's children love stuff. But then it is Jesus who calls this out in Matthew chapter 6, and he uses the word mammon. Now, mammon is a Syriac word that means riches, or if we personify the word, it means the God of riches. And what is it that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? You have your Bibles. He's very clear. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and the God of wealth. Greed will divide your loyalties. Greed, this desire for more stuff, will force you to choose between the God of heaven and the money that helps you to buy more stuff. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 calls this out as idolatry. He actually uses that word, and that word should be all kinds of triggers for us, because we know from the Old Testament that idolatry was equated with adultery. It is covenant unfaithfulness to God. And so what the apostle says is, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, let that be where your affections lie. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever brings you whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. What are we talking about when we talk about greed in terms of soul sickness? We're talking about the preoccupation with wanting more stuff. We are fundamentally unthankful and dissatisfied with what we have. We're always wanting more of something else. It is the measuring of yourself as a consumer, kind of a I have, therefore I am. We've all seen the meme, I shop, therefore I am. You know, I acquire more stuff. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. And yet we all claim to hate greed and avarice in some of its most obvious forms. If you remember the crash of 08, and you watched people who had been obedient to all of the financial rules suddenly lose everything they had because somebody else decided to run a Ponzi scheme. We watched these Wall Street big shots who had created the debacle walk away with their bazillion-dollar bonuses, while the person just working in the office walked away with a box of their belongings and nothing. And we decried that and we detest that. But let's talk about greed in its less obvious form. If you look, how many of you have ever watched the Hoarders series on TV? Yeah, we've all watched a little bit of that, and we've been grossed out, and we're going, how could people do that? But you know what that tells me about greed is that it is a form of anxiety. Most every one of these people you have seen in these programs is suffering with some form of anxiety. And usually it is an anxiety that is centered around lack. They fear losing. That is soul sickness. They fear not having. And so everything that they've ever owned since they were a child, they surround themselves with until that avarice takes over life. That is a form of sickness of the soul. Did you realize that? It could happen to any of us when we allow anxiety. I don't think we choose to be anxious, do we? I don't choose to be anxious. I love peace. And yet every once in a while, anxiety takes hold. And what anxiety will do is get you to believe the voice of avarice or greed over and above what God has said. Are you following me?
Yeah.
It will get you to not believe the voice of God. The God who has said, I will provide all of your needs. Honest, I promise. According to my riches and glory through Christ Jesus, I will do that. Jesus says it best back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, when he declares, therefore, since you cannot serve both God and money, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Do you really think that God thinks more of sparrows than he does of you? You and I who are his image bearers? Don't be anxious. Look at the birds of the air. And why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers of the field. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you? It sounds real simple when we read it in the text. And we don't have trouble believing it. But then, when there's more money than there is, or more bills than there are money, we start to wring our little hands. I know I wring my little hands. It happens. But the bottom line is, can your Father be trusted or not? Are we going to embed our identity in how much stuff we have? Are we going to rest our identities in who God has said we are? If we want to push back against greed, you know the best way to do that is with simplicity. A simple lifestyle, which borders on laughable in our culture, especially here in Orange County. But what if I actually try to live beneath my needs? It might be helpful. Maybe, maybe not, because rent is going up, right? Mortgage interest is going up. Everything's going up. But what if I try to live as simply? There's a whole movement. Did you know this? There's a whole movement now called the minimalist movement, right? And this is being driven by young people who stay broke, you know, because they got student loan debt and they can't find one job that will help them live and pay off that debt. And so they're working two and three jobs and they're like, listen, I got to keep this as tight as I possibly can. You know what? I think we can take a lesson from this movement. I'm going to move on now to gluttony. Gluttony, which is love that has been misdirected toward the appetite. It is habitual greed or excess in eating. We're all familiar with physical gluttony. I'm going to go back to my reality shows. We've all watched shows like Two-Ton Family, My 600-Pound Life, and we follow the journeys of these people. And you know what? It's hard not to feel for these people because they literally have no control over their desire for food or appear not to have any control to the point that I need surgery. Because I know that I am killing myself and digging my grave with my knife and my fork, but I can't, and you'll hear many of them say this, I cannot stop eating. I want to eat, and I want to eat some more. And I want to eat all the things that are bad for me because it is the only time I'm happy. It is a form of self-medication, and it is addictive. Because, see, unlike alcohol and drugs, you can stop doing alcohol and stop doing drugs, but you have to eat to stay alive, right? We all have to eat to stay alive. So then now, what do I do to conserve, to curb that excess in my appetite? If I become focused and fixated on appetite, so that we are no longer eating to live, but living to eat. Now, that is a form of gluttony that we're all most familiar with, and we will immediately say, no, that is an unhealthy soul. Have you ever thought about spiritual gluttony? Now, I haven't seen this as much living here in Orange County. I'm from New York City originally. I come from a foot-stomping, Bible-believing, Pentecostal, shouting and dance Pentecostal church in New York City. Okay. Woo! Thank you.
Amen.
Yeah, right. Whoa, Jesus. Right. That's where I come from. And back in the day, and I think we're still doing this back east, we used to have what we called revival services. Okay, so in my church, twice a year, we had spring revival and we had a winter revival just around the holidays that culminated with New Year's Eve and the watch night service where you started church at 8 and you ended in prayer at 12. And then after that, we had joy night and we stayed up all night singing and dancing and shouting before the Lord. And then Brother Roe would go fix us pancakes in the morning. That's where I come from, right? Awesome. Yeah, let's do that.
But
oh, I didn't say I wanted to stay up all night. Really, Tim? Thank you. Thank you so very much. At my age. Thanks, brother. Short answer, no. We'll leave that to them young people. But then there was a tendency, among people who love the revival experience that every time somebody beat a tambourine, they wouldn't run it. Ooh, somebody's beating a tambourine over there, let's go. And we shout, we dance, and we praise the God. And then somebody's beating a tambourine over here, oh, this speaker, oh, this evangelist, oh, that prophet. And you're running like a madman, a madwoman every time something is going on. And what you become is a spiritual event junkie. You're feeding your soul. And again, there was nothing wrong with that evangelist or that prophet or that bishop necessarily. But you become gluttonous. Spiritually, you know how I can tell when you become gluttonous? Because you begin to get fat instead of growing. There's a difference between spiritual growth and spiritual excess because you never work it off. You got all this word in you, got all this prophecy in you, you got all of this in you, but you're not working it off in service. That, people of God, is a form of soul unhealth. You're gorging, but never working it off. This can result in excess and waste as a manifestation of gluttony. I remember back in the day, and I saw this both at home, and I saw it later on in life with a good friend I was roommates with, and we would go food shopping, and we would pack the refrigerator because we needed to shop for the week. One but two of us. But it wasn't so much about physical need as it was psychological need, because she would say things like, okay, there's stuff in the refrigerator. I feel better when the refrigerator is full. Even if we ended up throwing out food, I feel better because the refrigerator is full. Again, I believe that this is rooted in anxiety and in the fear of lack. And what is the recipe for that? For pushing back against that? Believe it or not, well, maybe this is obvious. The way to push back against gluttony is with fasting. Now, I know we fast all kinds of different things now, but you know what? There's also a place for shutting down your physical appetite. For, as we used to say, turning down your plate. And denying the physical appetite. This is not something you do for God. This is something you do for you. To deny the physical appetite, and you might feel like you're going to die the first day out, but you won't. I promise you, you won't. I got a headache. Oh, I feel so dizzy. Oh, I'm going to faint. Stop it. You're not going to faint. You're going to be all right. What you're feeling is your body beginning to detox. All that stuff you've been stuffing into it. And literally, by anybody who has fasted for, how many of you have ever fasted beyond 3 days? Okay, so if you've done that beyond 3 days, you know by day three, your appetite shuts down. You are not desirous. Your body is not looking for food. And then you will be surprised at the things you will begin to see and hear going on around you, because you're now sharpening your spiritual senses. And you're here starting to hear what people aren't saying. Fasting will shut down what will push back against the temptation of gluttony. And again, we're not so much talking about behaviors as we are talking about sickness of the soul. Let's talk about lust. Love that has been misdirected toward pleasure. And most specifically, when it comes to these seven deadly sins, sexual pleasure. Now, whenever I talk about lust in my teaching of young people at Vanguard University, I tend to try to get them to think more broadly than just the sexual appetite. But as it pertains to this particular series, we have to talk about the sexual appetite. Lust is simply defined as strong desire. I define it as desire, not desire that you have, but desire that has you, that has taken a foothold, that has control over you, to the point there's nothing you won't do to get what you are desiring. And again, I tend to be reluctant to focus this in the area of sexuality, because quite frankly, I think the church has talked way too much about sexuality as if sexual sin was the only sin that there was. You know, that's the one we get hung up on. But we have to talk about it. Because we're living in a culture where it is everywhere. It is all around us, in our television, in our entertainment, in our advertising. I'll never forget opening a magazine several years back at this point, and there was a photo of body parts, male and female arms and legs, and they're all intertwined, and everybody is butt naked. You know what they were selling? Blue jeans. Jeans. There wasn't a stitch of denim in sight. Oh, but Madison Avenue knows the secret. Sex sells. It sells. We have convinced a generation that In order to be a healthy, normal adult, they must be having sexual relations with somebody. Because we all have needs, right? Okay, let me help you out. What are our basic human needs? What is it that we need? We need air. We need water. We need food. We need shelter. And we need intimacy. Let's do that again. Air, water, food, shelter, and intimacy. We need those five things fundamentally, absolutely, in order to survive. Now, if you're confusing intimacy with sex, let me help you out. They are not one and the same thing. Lust is pleasure for pleasure's sake. It's about bodily sensation, and you really don't care how or who with you're going to achieve that sensation. It doesn't matter. What we have done is we have taken that which God has called sacred, and we have profaned it, simply meaning we're using it commonly. It's not unlike in the days of Israel's tabernacle, going into that holy place and taking out the menorah, that lampstand, that sacred lampstand, and using it to light your house. No, wait, that's sacred, that's dedicated, that is for exclusive use, and you want to use it commonly? That's what I mean when I say profane. And the world chooses to profane the sex act and sexuality. And in so doing, it takes other human beings, God's image bearers, and makes things, objects of pleasure out of other human beings. It objectifies other human beings. The problem is, well, there's multiple problems here. If one person is objectified, all people become objectified, including the self. I ask my students from time to time when we start delving into the subject, what is the biggest problem with pornography? Some wise guy told me it was too expensive, and I was ready to throw my shoe at him and told him as much. So don't say it's too expensive. What is the problem? The biggest problem with pornography? We think that there is too much sex in pornography. The problem is there is no sex in pornography. There's no sex in that. All that is bodies bumping together. That's all that is. Bodies bumping together in order to achieve a pleasurable outcome. That is not sex as God designed it. Biological psychologists are now talking about the bonding that takes place between people in the sex act. And I believe that is what God purposed. The coming together of a man and a woman in a physical manifestation of a one flesh relationship that is not to be taken lightly. Because as much as we love to laugh at those chuckleheads on Maury, you know, the you are not the father guy. You know, I used to come home at lunchtime and turn that on just because it was entertaining, it was amusing, and I'd laugh along with everybody else. And then I begin to realize that for every child who does not know who their father is, the heart of God is breaking. Because we have carelessly and thoughtlessly replicated his image and broken that young person at the most basic level of their identity, because when you don't know who your daddy is, you don't know who you are. And that's not funny. The world's profanity is destroying a generation, and unfortunately has been my observation that the church is not responding well. We do what we do best. We react. And so in the face of the world's profanity, we come up with prudishness. And I'm just going to say it out loud. It's okay if you're not happy with me after I say it, but I'm going to say it. The purity cult in American evangelicalism is making me crazy. And it's not because I don't believe in purity. But if she has to be pure, so does he. I'm going to say it again. If she has to be pure, so does he. It's not even handed. We fixate and we focus on the sexuality of young women, and we don't say anything or very little to young men. Rape prevention is centered around how this young woman should act. Ladies, we know the rules, right? Park your car in a dark place. Don't go out by yourself at night. We know the rules. This is called rape prevention. Nobody ever tells young men not to rape. Oh, yeah, I forgot the whistle. Yeah, we got all of that. But we're not even handed. And God's word pushes back against both profanity and prudishness with purity. The acknowledgement that, number one, you are a sexual being. Sex is God's idea. Anybody know that beside me? It's his idea. We run around acting like this is something we're doing behind his back, you know, and it's not. God ain't looking. Let's go. Listen. It's like I tell my students every spring break, what happens in Vegas, God has already seen. It's his idea. He came up with this. It is he who has designed it to be not just reproductive, but pleasurable. But he has also confined it in the sacred space of lifelong commitment, because that is the only safe space in which his image can be replicated and brought to adulthood. Just like it takes a man and a woman to make a baby, make a human being, it takes a man and a woman to make that being human. And we don't get to profane that. We do not get to give in to desires that are out of control because we, quote unquote, have needs. Sex is not a need. Intimacy is. We don't get to pursue sexual gratification without real relationship. We're getting ready to have a wedding here today, and I can't wait. I'm looking forward to celebrating with you. And I thank God for the commitment that you and Joseph have made, because in about 2 hours, all you will have going for you is your ability to keep a promise. Right? You can do it. How do we push back against lust? Fasting, once again, is helpful because it shuts down the physical appetites and focuses us back on God. And these pushbacks are about stepping back into that flow where we are experiencing the love and the mercy and the grace that just flows throughout the universe on a never-ending basis. God is not stingy. He's very generous with his love. He's all about covenant. As a matter of fact, when you read the Old Testament, you will find that it is always God who is initiating covenant. He's pursuing covenant with us. We ain't got sense enough to pursue covenant with him. We just don't. But it's God who wants covenant with us. Covenant relationship is the key here. To live in that covenant in health and in wholeness to the very best of our ability as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Does it mean that we will never slip into seasons of unhealth? No. But it does mean that we do not have to live there. Let the people of the covenant say amen. Amen. Now, if you're not a person of the covenant, maybe you're sitting here and you look at me going, what's that little crazy woman talking about? It's okay. I've had students who've wondered the same thing. What I'm talking about is living life in the flow of God's love as a part of a covenant community. And if you may have never received Christ before in your life, maybe this is the first time you ever hearing about that. It's not hard, really. It's something you can do right there in your seat. Paul says in the book of Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, the Lordship of Jesus, that he is God and Christ, and believe in your heart what the scripture says about him, in other words, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's it. Amen. Isn't that awesome? Amen. That's all you got to do. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. And if you want to talk it out, we can do that. We got a room full of people who are experts in birthing babies into the kingdom. Just grab any one of us. So it's my hope and prayer that our souls will find health, that the fever will come down, that the ache will subside, that scabs that may have been ripped off will now begin to heal properly. And we can be the whole healthy people of God and walk in the love and the power he has afforded us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's